Thought I snuck out. This morning I had the urge to not show up, so you wouldn't have been too wrong in thinking that I snuck out. This morning I want to thank the praise team a great deal for what I have titled for the last 4 years, the Tim Hymn, Until Then. My brother-in-law passed away very suddenly, more than likely from his bad habits throughout his life. At his memorial, my sisters and I were asked to sing Until Then. Because I'd been away for so long, I hadn't known this hymn. And I want to tell you, when I sing the words in this hymn, it makes me think of my brother-in-law. I don't know where he was with his God, but I'd sure like to see him again. When I sing those words, when my eyes survey that city, it makes me cry. So thanks for choosing that song. How many this morning from our scripture reading know what this sermon is going to be about? Not a lot of hands. Maybe one or two. It was late in the afternoon when two sad men headed for home. They were both physically and mentally exhausted from their weekend and discussed all that had gone on. It was to have been a celebration of Passover, but instead, the master they had revered, loved, and followed had been tried as a troublemaker and horribly put to death. A cruel death by crucifixion. The victim, their master and friend, was made a public spectacle, exposed to the jeers of all who passed as he hung there on that Roman symbol of shame and degradation. Just 1 week before, the people's hopes had risen to fever pitch when the excited crowds had hailed Jesus as their hoped-for Savior. But instead of leading the revolt that would deliver them from all that tyranny of Rome, he lay dead in a sealed tomb. Now their hopes were dashed. Their dream was over. Heavenly Father, please send the Holy Spirit to give me the words, your words and thoughts, so that an understanding will come over all of us this beautiful Sabbath morning. I thank you for the privilege of delivering your message, and now I ask you for strength and courage to fulfill this task. Thank you for your continuous love for each and every one of us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's put ourselves in those men's sandals this morning. As they set out on a walk down the Emmaus Road, not much is said about this route, other than it was 70 furlongs from Jerusalem to Emmaus, or between 7 and 8 miles. It gets its name from a nearby hot springs. The spiritual meaning of Emmaus is an earnest longing. We don't know much about the men either, other than their spirits were downcast. At that moment, they cannot fathom the quickness and unfairness of that trial, nor how their own religious leaders had actually contributed to the demise. They were in disbelief, in shock, really. They were full of doubt and disappointment. They were defeated and were just starting to realize how much that they relied on Jesus for comfort and understanding. They both wondered what would come next. When they had left the dispirited and confused group of disciples, it seemed like their union was already falling apart. The events scalded their memories, Reports of Christ's tomb being empty only further befuddled them. That very morning, the women that had gone back to the tomb to finish the task they'd started on Friday were surprised not to find the body. We're going to spend some time in Luke 24, so I'd really like you to open your Bibles to Luke 24. You can follow along with this story, and when we move to a different text, please keep your finger there because we're going to come right back. Starting with verse 1 of Luke 24, I'm reading here from the New Living Translation. But very early on Sunday morning, the women went to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared. I wonder, while you got your finger in Luke 24, if we jump over to Mark 16, I didn't know this until I was working on this research this week, that the women on their way to the tomb that early morning discussed. They said, there was a big stone in front of that tomb. How are we going to roll it away so we can finish preparing the body? In verse 3 of Mark 16, it says, "And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulcher?" But continuing on in Luke 24, they found the stone had been rolled away. Wow. So they went in, but they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. As they stood there puzzled, two men suddenly appeared to them, clothed in dazzling robes. The women were terrified and bowed with their faces to the ground. Then the men asked, "Why are you looking among the dead for someone who is alive? He isn't here. He is risen from the dead. Remember what he told you back in Galilee? That the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and that he would rise again on the third day?" Then they remembered that he had said this. So they rushed back from the tomb to tell his 11 disciples and everyone else what had happened. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and several other women who told the apostles what had happened. Verse 11. But the story sounded like nonsense to the men, so they didn't believe it. In retrospect, the disciples had no reason to doubt these women, who were truly as close as they were to Jesus. Jesus had laid it out for them during the Last Supper, only a few days previous. Keep your finger there. Jump to John 16, starting with verse 5. The story is in every one of the four first books of the New Testament, and it's just a lovely story. So starting in verse 5, Jesus is talking, "But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you ask me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come into you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Jump down to verse 16. "A little while, and you shall not see me. And again a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father." Jumping down to verse 20. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." Jump down to verse 27, still in John 16. "For the Father himself loved you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came from God. I came forth from the Father, and I came into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." His disciples said unto him, "Wait, we don't get it. What are you talking about? Now speak plain and speak no proverb. We love the parables, but this time give it to us straight." Now are we sure that thou know all things and need not that any man should ask thee? By this we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? If you back up to John 14, he said a little earlier, this is pretty famous, a wonderful promise to us. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. If you've moved over to John 14, look down at verse 28. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I go to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you might believe. Time and again, Jesus had warned them it was going to happen. And yet, now that it had happened, they were too perplexed to remember. These two men, we know one as Cleopas, continued to talk and talk, walk and walk, and most of the words were full of remorse. They came back to the story those two women told, those many women told. They said they'd seen him, but it just couldn't be. Got your finger in Luke 24? Please go back. Let's look at verse 11 just quickly. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Talking about being excited, the tomb was empty. He was not there. In John 20, the story again is about the women that went there to the sepulcher to take care of the body. Moving down, it says they ran back to the men. In verse 2, she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. We know that is John. And said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter went and the other disciple and came to the sepulcher. They ran together. It sounds like John was a little faster than Peter. Said the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first. And he stooped down and looked in, saw the linen clothes lying there. He didn't go in. Then came Simon. And he went into the sepulcher and saw the linen clothes. When he went in there, he saw and believed, it says there in verse 8. For as yet they knew not the scripture, in verse 9 there, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. It wasn't just the women. It was Peter and John that they didn't believe. Ellen White puts it very, very distinctly in The Desire of Ages as these men were walking. She says, hopeless and faithless, they were walking in the shadow of the cross. A lot of times we get so lacking in our faith, we can't even see the truth when it's right in front of our eyes. For years, prophets had laid out just what was to happen, and Jesus seemed to fit the predictions. They were believers, these men of Emmaus, peripheral followers of Jesus Christ. They had probably heard him preach and teach, maybe even seen a miracle or two. They weren't among the close circle, but they were certainly close enough to have seen and heard a great deal. Now their entire world had crumbled in front of their eyes. After all, these two had probably been part of the throng that watched Jesus ride into Jerusalem, been part of the crowd of onlookers that experienced the trials, Maybe they saw Jesus scourged, beaten, and spit upon. Certainly they were among the interested spectators that watched as Jesus dragged his cross through the streets. They were probably right there when he was nailed to that cross, lifted high into the air and slammed into the hole prepared for the cross. Perhaps they even heard him say, "It is finished." They might have been among those that brought the body of Jesus down and carried it to the tomb. They knew that there was just no way anyone could have lived through that. They were headed home, dejected, depressed, and tired. Instead of clearing up their concerns, the discussion seemed to fill them with doubt. They were deliberating over the truth. Human hope is a very fragile thing. With it, we can do so much. But when we are punched in the gut, instantly all the air is gone, all the energy is sucked out of the soul. It is extremely difficult to repair and revive, and often takes a great deal of time. We have all faced this removal of hope. While watching the downward spiral of a loved one going through an incurable illness, maybe we've even been afraid to build up hope because of never wanting to face another failure or letdown. We should be able to sympathize with these men's bewilderment. The prophecies all seem to fit. Micah had predicted that he would be born in Bethlehem. But why did he come to this end? Maybe they'd been wrong. They were hurt and confused. They spoke of the Psalms and the writings of Isaiah. They were both scratching their heads about all that had transpired. One began quoting the prophet Isaiah, trying to make a little sense out of it. I'm going to read a little bit from Isaiah 53. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." What could it all mean? What they were quoting and discussing had been enacted right in front of them. They were so fatigued that they could barely put one foot in front of another. But they were just about to experience a history-changing moment. It was then that a strange angel fell into step with them. We don't know why they didn't recognize the risen Jesus that late afternoon. Luke says in verse 24:16, they were kept from recognizing him. Maybe it was just that they were continuing staring at the ground in their preoccupied, depressed state. It might be that they were just like we are 2,000 years later, so busy with our own problems we don't even recognize the presence of our Savior. Even so, he is right there beside us, arm in arm, step for step, trying to help us. The stranger asked them just what they were discussing as they walked along that had them so sad. In response, they poured out the story of the past few days to this man who seemed so willing to listen. Isn't it wonderful that our Lord is so compassionate to our exact needs? That he is right there every time we need him. At that moment, he had every right to berate them. How many times have you been told that this was all going to happen? It had to happen. Why didn't you listen when you were told that after 3 days he would rise again? And in a soft, almost unbelieving way, he did. We're in verse 25 of Luke 24. "And he said to them, 'O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Isn't it interesting that the chief priests and Pharisees had listened, remembered, and went right to Pilate after the crucifixion to warn of the potential for foul play, and the disciples didn't? They didn't remember. In Matthew 27, verse 62, there's just a brief sentence about this. It says, the next day, I find it interesting that the Pharisees went to Pilate on the Sabbath to complain. That followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Pilate sent them to the tomb, and they sealed it. At that very tomb on Sunday morning, the women had to be reminded as well. We read it earlier in Luke 24:5. Back up just a little bit there. It says, he is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again? Jesus dealt with this in a way that should be a lesson to every one of us. When we come into contact with someone who may have lost hope, they first need companionship and a listening ear before they receive the barrage of advice. At those moments, the last thing they need is to be cheered up or being told, snap out of it. Instead, they need to be shown love by being there in their moment, by listening, by accepting how they feel. Jesus walked along with them and listened. They described the events and that this man in which they had put all their hope. Looking at Luke 24, verse 19, all this man was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Notice there the past tense was. This Jesus they were describing was no longer relevant to them. The cross had taken him from them. Their minds were unable to grasp the significance of the fulfillment of so many prophecies they had been studying all of their lives. In their desire for Jesus to fulfill their wants for freedom from Rome, they missed out on his true purpose, to give them freedom from sin. That afternoon, Jesus did exactly what those two men needed most. He took hold of their bewilderment and sorrow and relieved their suffering. He used scripture. Luke tells us in verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Luke doesn't tell us too much about all that prophecy that was explained as the miles went by. I wish he had. It must have been quite an Old Testament expose to one of the smallest congregations ever. He certainly went right back to Genesis 3:15 and explained how God told the serpent exactly what would happen. That while the serpent would bruise his heel, that eventually the serpent's head would be crushed. He must have talked about Abraham being asked to sacrifice his own son Isaac in an exact replica of what Jesus himself had to do. Jesus had to describe Joseph being sold into slavery, but eventually saving his own people from certain death. They were reminded of the Israelites' exodus out of Egypt after being saved from the angel of death through the blood of the Passover lamb. Then later, of a bronze serpent on a staff being raised to save all who looked upon it, pointing out that Jesus too would be lifted on a cross. Jesus gave the greatest oration in history to these two men who walked silently in appreciation of every word. These men heard about types and antitypes of how Israel, taken into exile and brought back again to rebuild Jerusalem, was a symbol of redemption through faith in Jesus. He covered the many prophecies in Psalms and Isaiah. He showed that the predictions, the anticipation of his coming, his passion and his triumph over death, prove that this recent happening was indeed all about the Messiah. The problem for these men and for us is how to make sense of the cross, to get out from under its foreboding shadow. We must accept the cross for what it is, not the symbol of shame and suffering the way so many do, but as a symbol of redemption, the power Jesus had to overcome death, and the promise that his death erases our transgressions if we repent and have faith. When their journey was over, the men didn't want their Emmaus experience to end. Instead of being worn down like they had been a few hours earlier, they were re-energized. They invited this well-spoken stranger into their midst. Verse 29, "But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.'" Now Jesus acted as if he wanted or needed to travel further that night. But they pressed him to stay. It was a test. It is exactly the kind of invitation Jesus wants to hear. They insisted that he come in and stay with them, and he did. The Desire of Ages, page 800. Had the disciples failed to press their invitation, they would not have known that their traveling companion was the risen Lord. Christ never forces his company upon anyone. He interests himself in those who need him. Gladly will he enter the humblest home and cheer the lowliest heart. But if men are too indifferent to think of the heavenly guest or ask him to abide with them, he passes on. Thus many meet with great loss. They do not know Christ any more than did the disciples as he walked with them by the way. A simple meal was quickly prepared. He was asked to say the blessing. He took the bread, blessed it, and in the simple act of breaking the bread, they suddenly saw him for who he was. They saw his hands, the same hands they had seen break the bread to feed the 5,000. They were different, now nail-pierced. In an instant they knew him, and in that fleeting moment, he was gone. What must those two men have thought as they looked at each other? We don't have to look any further than verse 32. "And they said one to another, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened us up to us the scriptures?'" Just by asking Jesus to come in, their crumbled world had been put back together again. In those few hours of riding an emotional roller coaster, their heartbreak had been replaced by a heart-burning experience, one filled with explosive elation. They couldn't wait to tell the others. They ran all the way back to Jerusalem that night. Verse 33 says, "And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together." They said, "The Lord is risen indeed." Desire of Ages, just one more page, 801. But with this great news to communicate, they cannot sit back and talk. Their weariness and hunger are gone. They leave their meal untasted and full of joy immediately set out again on the same path by which they came, hurrying to tell the tidings to the disciples in the city. In some parts, the road is not safe, but they climb over the steep places, slipping on the smooth rocks. They do not see, they do not know that they have the protection of him who has traveled the road with them. With their pilgrim staff in hand, they press on, desiring to go faster than they dare. They lose their track, but find it again. Sometimes running, sometimes stumbling, they press forward, their unseen companion close beside them all the way. The night is dark, but the sun of righteousness is shining upon them. Their hearts leap for joy. They seem to be in a new world. Christ is a living Savior. They no longer mourn over him as dead. Christ is risen. Over and over again, they repeat it. This is the message they are carrying to the sorrowing ones. They must tell them the wonderful story of the walk to Emmaus. They must tell who joined them by the way. They carry the greatest message ever given to the world. How many of us, just like those men, have traveled the same road to and from Emmaus many times in our lives, but have failed to see the truths? For them, it took that day and that stranger to give them a life-changing experience. What about us? When we are experiencing our problems, when we have confusion that reaches the very depths of our souls, do we take it to Jesus? After all, it is Jesus who can step into the breach. Are we so calloused, so distracted by our personal troubles, hard work, lack of employment, routine, tiredness, ill health, that we fail to recognize Jesus for the true friend he is? Do we choose to plod endlessly down our own dusty road to Emmaus, never lifting our heads enough to realize the blessings we have, the strength and the grace that surrounds us? When Jesus comes into our lives, how do we respond? Do we, like the disciples from Emmaus, welcome his ministry and encouragement? Do we want him to keep talking and explaining what previously baffled us? Or do we know better? We too often find ourselves walking in the shadow of the cross. We are Christians, but we never fully realize just how much each of us means to Jesus and how much he should mean to us. He died for me, for you. Like those two men, we must take others' testimony that Jesus has risen. He defeated death and is our living Savior. When we accept him, life will never be the same again. He will take us to a new level in our spiritual experience. It was Jesus who became the light in the shadow of the cross for them, and he can and will be that light for us as well. Jesus is still there. He is still here. He's that unrecognized stranger walking beside us, listening to us. And if we are willing and able to hear his voice, he will finally reveal himself to us. Our dear Heavenly Father, it is you who loved us so much that you sent your Son Jesus to redeem us, to cover every one of our sins with his perfection. He has promised that if we just ask him, he will be our friend. He'll walk with us every day. He'll listen to our problems. He'll share in our grief. Today, I ask that you give me the ability to realize just how blessed I am that Jesus made that promise to me. And I ask that others be blessed in the same way, with acceptance of Jesus Christ into their hearts and their complete lives. I ask this in the name that is so very holy, the name of my personal Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.